Have it your way. You deserve a break today. Quench your thirst because I'm worth it. I'm loving it. It's everywhere you want to be. Just do it. Never follow. Your potential, our passion. Not your father's Oldsmobile. These are advertising slogans. And in them, you can hear the emphasis upon you and now. You and now. The advertising industry thrives on telling you how their products meet your needs, and you need their product now to make your life better today. And they capture the dominant idea of the day. And that dominant idea of the day is that of individualism and self-indulgence. The big idea of this century is the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. How am I going to make this trinity happy and comfortable? How am I going to make myself happy? How am I going to comfort myself? Individualism and comfort is the rule of life. From the pro-choice advocates who would tell a woman that her primary concern needs to be her own body over that baby that lies within her, to the individual choice of the gender of one's marital partner. We live in a society today that relishes individual freedom and self-interest. Even the word pride, which clearly the scripture teaches is bad, today is a good word. It's good if you have pride in the world today. Children are taught to take pride in themselves. And then even churches have been turned over to these psychological ideas, these principles of self-esteem and self-love. You've got to love yourself because you can't love someone else unless you love yourself. Individualism and personal choice and freedom and self-service and pride in self. These are the grids in which society lives its life, makes its decisions. The products that you buy, the causes that you uphold, go through these grids of personal choice, freedom, self-service, and pride. We live in a society where people are primarily consumers for their own interests. And this has even flowed over into the church. The church, where God is supposed to be worshipped, has come now to rely on marketing techniques and slogans and polls, what will meet the felt needs of the people. So today, if I'm the average American Christian or the average American family, and I'm looking for a church, I'm going to look for some place that's going to serve me, where I can get the most bang for my buck. I want a cradle-to-grave service center. I want a Home Depot for the soul. I want a lifetime guarantee. I want to sit for my hour or hour and a half or 2 hours each week, and I want peace and quiet and comfort. I want a place where it'll take my kids off my hands. I want to watch a service unfold before me by the players that are in the front so that I can come in and sit down and appease my conscience. Yes, I am a Christian. I came to church. And the church has looked at these consumers in the American Christian culture, and sadly, has often obliged. They've stopped being the church in the midst of this individualism and consumerism. The church has all but disappeared. And don't get me wrong, churches as institutions, as buildings, as systems are very strong in this nation. In fact, the percentage of church members I've heard, church members to non-church members in the United States, has not dropped significantly over the last century. Many individual churches in the United States are prospering like never before, with numbers like never before, unheard of in previous generations, overflowing. But what has changed is the philosophy, what the church is supposed to be. Too often churches today are nothing more than expressions of the fleeting interests of the society in which they exist. Their purpose is to meet the needs of what they perceive the people in society want. So their programs are determined by polls. They plan their services based on what they perceive people, outsiders, want so that we can bring the outsiders inside the church. So instead of the church impacting the world, and instead of the church influencing the world, and instead of the church being an important aspect in the everyday life of society as it once was, instead of being salt and light in the proverbial sin city, it's becoming more and more the case that Sin City has invaded and even in some cases overtaken the church. Some things that were patently clear to other generations are completely off the grid today when we consider the church. So I ask you for a moment to think, what is the church? When you think of the church, what do you think of first? And I really want you to think about this for a moment. What use is the church? When you think of church, of what use? Why do you attend church? Think for a moment. I want you to formulate an answer. Why do you attend church? What is the use of the church? If you've thought of an answer, what the church does for you, then you've bought into the modern idea of that individualistic understanding of the church. Even if your answers were something like, I come to church because I can learn the Bible. Or I come to church because I can meet like-minded people. If I'm single, I can meet a like-minded person. If I'm a family, I can meet like-minded families. Or church is a place where I can enjoy a worship experience. Even these more spiritual answers reflect the self-centeredness of the society in which we live. The answer to the question of what use is the church, why do I go to church, does not begin with you and I, it begins with God. All that the church might do for you, and I'm not suggesting it does nothing, the church is edifying, the church is a place where all those other things do happen. But it only is so as the church exists for God. And it's only as we begin to see this that we will truly be the church. As we see our gathering together in terms of more than just the place I go for my collective quiet time. I pray every day, but today I pray together in church during the quiet time. Or I read my scripture every day, but today I read together with the church. Or I sing in my car to CDs, but today we come corporately to sing. Or I come to church to fellowship or have a few conversations. Or even to be encouraged to do good. And if you take all those things and then just come on Sunday and put them into your shopping cart like you're walking up and down the aisle of Home Depot, and then you take them out and you use them up during the week as an individual, friends, that's not what the church is. The church is not a Whole Foods supermarket of spiritual delicacies. It is not primarily the place that you come or where people gather to hear a list of virtues or rules to live by. It is not primarily a place where you are exhorted to avoid a list of private vices by exerting some kind of moral effort. The church does not exist to tell you how high or how low to wear your dresses, or how long or how short your hair is allowed to be. Or what to or what not to take into your lungs or take into your stomach. That is not what the church exists for. We are infinitely more than this. We actually assemble as a living organism. We are the body of Christ. And Christ is alive. We are a living organism. The church is God's idea and God's primary way of displaying himself. And as we begin to understand this, we turn the corner in our understanding of the purpose of the church as something that exists for us to tell us how to live, to a God-centered, a unified, loving, holy expression of the person of God to the world. That's what the church is. A unified, loving, holy expression of the person of God to the world. That's why we come to church. And that's the kind of church that can have an impact in proverbial sin city. And I believe this is what lies at the heart of 1 Corinthians. This epistle that we're embarking to study together. 1 Corinthians is foremost about the church. The church as it's supposed to live together. The church separated from the world, but in sin city nevertheless. But yet not contaminated by the philosophies of sin city, of self-love and self-glorification and individualism and the I'm loving it generation. 1 Corinthians instructs us how to live as God's community, as God's citizens, even while we occupy the physical space of sin city. And by sin city, I'm not saying that Wayne, New Jersey is any more or less wicked than anywhere else in the world. Or the East Coast, for example. When I put this up on Facebook, someone said, is this a series about Las Vegas? No, not at all. We are in Sin City. We are the church, the body of Christ, and we live in the world, but not of it. This morning we begin this series in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and it is entitled, The Church in Sin City. That's the title of the series. Today being the first of two introductory messages, which I split in half for the sake of time this morning. I don't have it all planned out yet. The series will most likely carry us into most of next year, if the Lord wills. The goal of this study will be to learn how to live as Christ's church in our own community. How we are supposed to live together as a church, as a display of the glory of God, right here in Wayne, New Jersey. And we begin today, again, the first of two introductions, and we're going to look simply at the example of the city of Corinth, the example that the city of Corinth provides. Today it's just Corinth as Sin City. Today, beginning by seeking, we're going to seek to understand the historical foreground of the city of Corinth, its culture, its environment in which Paul is writing. This, again, his longest practical epistle. Romans, of course, being the longest epistle, but primarily being the focus of it being theology. Here he's dealing with practical issues that face the church. Next week, then, will be a continuation of the introduction where we'll get more into the scriptural context of the book. And we'll see and pull out of it the main themes. We'll see the main themes in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you haven't yet, open to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to go just take you through a few verses today. Next week, we're going to get more into the verses themselves. I also want you to kind of this week read the whole book of 1 Corinthians so you start to get an appreciation for the themes that are repeated in the book. As we approach this, Paul's first canonical letter to the church at Corinth, Paul very likely would have written other letters that do not exist today, that were not part of the canon of Scripture to Corinth. We have here the first canonical epistle to Corinth. And as we read this book, it's like reading someone else's mail. There's a context in which this book is written. I would suspect if they could, the Corinthian church would probably not be very happy with this letter getting out. I'm sure that they would not want to know what was going on behind the closed doors of their church. But it's here. It's in our scripture, and it's here for us to learn. And it is here for the church in the 21st century, not first century Corinth, but 21st century Wayne, New Jersey, New York City, or wherever it is that you're from. So it is here to benefit us, and I think it would benefit us to understand a bit of history and culture of the city of Corinth in order, again, to provide a historical foreground with which we can better understand the letter. So what I'll share this morning is more than just, okay, this is the background of the way things are going on. Otherwise, it could be taken as a history lesson. But what I'm going to provide today is the salient information about Corinth that is related to the book of 1 Corinthians that will enlighten our understanding, help our interpretation of the book as a whole. Again, this week, please, I encourage you, read the book of 1 Corinthians. It's in its entirety. It would take you under an hour to read from beginning to end. I want you to appreciate the wholeness of the book. Today, however, my goal is to simply provide historical foreground of the epistle, considering Corinth as sin city, a city that needs Christ, a city in which Paul planted a thriving church. Corinth was a major port city in the Roman Empire. It was located, if you could picture Greece for a moment, you have Greece and then you have a bunch of islands on the bottom. Corinth was located just on the isthmus, that little land that connects the mainland of Greece with Peloponnesus. It was famous for its unique architecture. Corinth was most celebrated as the control port for shipping from north. It was an important point in the north-south trade route. It also was an indispensable land link for the east-west trade as well. Large ships would continually load and unload passengers and cargo at Corinth. So as a result, the population was very transient and cosmopolitan, multi-ethnic, international. The ancient city of Corinth, that is Old Corinth, was world-renowned for its immoral practices. People would actually visit Corinth in order to partake in illicit pleasures. In fact, the comic playwright Aristophanes coined the term Corinthianize, which became synonymous with fornication and living a debauched and luxurious lifestyle. The outstanding feature of the old city of Corinth was this massive plateau called the Acrocorinth, in which it's reported that there were 1,000 sacred priestesses who were serving the love goddess Aphrodite, and many, as it's been said, gave their services as temple prostitutes. The ancient city of Corinth, however, was destroyed by a Roman conqueror, Lucius Mummius, in 146 BC, and a new city of Corinth was founded afresh as a Roman colony in 29 BC. Now, we realize this. We're going from 29 BC. This letter is only written in 55 AD. You're talking about one or two generations from the founding of this city. And that's helpful to keep that in mind. Consider, Paul is writing to a church in a city that's only a few generations old. Only a few generations revitalized. And therefore, only a few generations from its founding, which tell you a lot about a city. When a city is revitalized, think of a city today like Hoboken, for example, where this is revitalization. Who moves into that city? Generally, those who are considered want upward social mobility or status. Well, Corinth became a magnet for the socially ambitious, the status-hungry people. Gifted speakers, politicians were admired and followed in Corinth, not unlike today's movie stars. And knowing this now helps us understand as we read the 1 Corinthians, especially the early chapters where we see and we read about the wisdom of man contrasted with the wisdom of God, how it's foolishness to the world. While Corinth remained populated with Jews and Greeks, there was synagogue there and there were certainly Greeks there. It was, however, a Roman city. And its population was dominated by various Romans of different social statuses. Many were called freedmen. They were called freedmen. They were slaves, but they were set free. But their status was just slightly more than a slave. So there were slaves there. There were freedmen there. There were rich men. There were poor men. People of all social status, and undoubtedly, people of all classes and cultures were coming to Christ as the gospel was going forth. They were joining the church. And we need to keep this diverse community in mind as we consider, really as we read the whole book of 1 Corinthians, which deals with divisions in the community. Keep the diverse community in mind. The divisions, many of which were natural, many of which were cultural in nature. So it would be natural, for example, for one man to prefer the logical discourse of the Apostle Paul, whereas someone else would like the brutal upfront preaching of Peter. Or yet another might like Apollos, which prompts Paul to make this admonition in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Also, it would be natural, a natural product of the diverse community of Corinth, the various social statuses that existed, the rich and the poor, for the rich to take precedence over the poor. And this is carried through even in the manner in which the church would celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you see this rich and poor thing going on, where the rich would exclude the poor at the fellowship meals, which prompts Paul with this stern rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you." He chides the Corinthians for acting carnally, acting like Corinth, acting like the world as they divide over carnal matters. God is glorified in diversity. We know that before the throne of God in heaven, there are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Him. And God is glorified in diversity. And many cultures make up His church. But little by little, from glory to glory, we are shedding the old and being conformed to the one new man that Paul speaks about in the book of Ephesians. The one new culture, we could say, the church. And by that, I do not mean that everyone comes into the church and right away gets the same haircut and looks exactly alike. That's not what one new man is about. That everyone looks alike or acts alike. But that within the church, there is a culture, there is a community of loving one another, of bearing one another's burdens. We should keep this in mind as we read 1 Corinthians. Also keep in mind the laws of the time and the political structures and the cultural customs. All were Roman in nature. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:5 of many lords and many gods, right away those words would bring vivid images into the readers of that epistle. And also it would be quite common for those many lords and many gods to be idols to which people would sacrifice their food. They would sacrifice food to idols and then sell that sacrificed food in the market. So we have a large portion of 1 Corinthians dealing with Christian liberty in the midst of pagan practices. Corinth was also a large commercial center, and it was a port city. So while the city may not have been characterized by the same level of the moral indecency of the 1,000 temple prostitutes of the old Corinth, the new city of Corinth also did not have a reputation for moral decency. Greed, lust, which often are linked to life in the big city, abounded then as they do now. But it's also important to realize that the sin of Corinth, and in particular the sin of the new city of Corinth, was no different than any city or town today. While we were in Washington, D.C., I forgot exactly if I overheard a conversation or someone was telling me, but I remember the details of it. They were saying how Washington, D.C. is such a clean city, and you walk through the city and you don't see all the billboards, all those things that kind of accost your eyes and out in New York City that you have to be faced with, looking at. D.C. didn't have these things. And the person was relating, yes, but it's no less a sin city. And they said, well, Washington, D.C. is like Athens. New York is like Corinth. Both have their sin. So the name Sin City is not to suggest Any place is particularly worse. Sin City is not Las Vegas or even New York. Sin City is Wayne or Passaic or Garfield or Newark or Patterson or Hackensack or Montville or Nutley or Parsippany or Brooklyn or Jersey City or Hawthorne or put your city in. Sin City is where you live. It's where the Church of Jesus Christ dwells in the world, but not of it. Corinth was a city like all cities that needed Christ. So Paul planted a church in Corinth, and you could read about that in Acts 18, verses 1 through 11, and we'll look about that more next week. So he plants this church, and sometime about 4 years after planting the church, around 55 AD now, Paul is in Ephesus, and he receives word. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 11, he receives word from Chloe's people, or Chloe's household, of severe divisions that existed in the church. Look at verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, this had to disturb Paul very much. Paul speaks in language in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 of having planted, of having laid the foundation of this church. This is a church, even in chapter 4, verse 15, he refers to himself being the father of this church. So this is a church he spent, some say, 18 months with, discipling them, more than sufficient time to pastor and instruct and love the church. So when he hears from Chloe's household, probably a believing sister who Paul himself knew and trusted in Corinth, and he learns of the gross immorality and the lawsuits between brothers and the marriage difficulties and the idolatries and the abuses in the formal worship setting and the heresies that had now come into the church that he planted and known so well, I'm sure he was disturbed. So he sits down to write this letter to give them practical instruction in the matters which are plaguing them. And his ultimate goal is to challenge their mindset, so that they would leave the way of life that they had copied from the city. They were getting saved, coming into the church, and bringing their whole philosophy with them. And I hope you can appreciate the major task here that Paul is undertaking in writing this letter. His goal is to reshape the mind of an entire community plagued, infected, overwhelmed by a dark society. So he set out to reshape the imaginations, the minds of these predominantly Roman Gentile converts under the God of Israel and his ways. These glory-seeking, fame-loving, upwardly mobile Corinthians are genuinely getting saved. They're joining the church, and as they join the church, they bring the culture in, both good and bad. Good in the sense of the cultures coming together to glorify God, but bad in the sense of the wickedness, the mindset they're bringing in. And if that wasn't enough, they even sought to spiritualize it by living under a theology of glory, creating a church full of people that were hungry to impress one another by their ministry. Look what I do, look what I do. Climbing the ladder of ministerial success, looking religious on the outside while lacking true spirituality. Their being as a church followed after the pattern of Corinthian society. They pursued worldly wisdom, and worldly wisdom implicitly contradicts the Christian responsibility, the Christian duty of humility, of service, of unity, of holiness, of community, of love. So Paul's goal is to take their minds, to see their minds renewed, that they might repent of the sinful divisions in their midst. That they would lay aside a theology of glory, that idea that all this in the world we can bring into the church and cover it over, with a theology of the cross. A theology of humility, a theology of service. It's only the theology of the cross. It is only the cross that shapes the Christian's attitude to become characterized by humility and service and unity and holiness and love. And Paul loved this church. He loved the church in general, but he loved this church and he was concerned and he's anguishing in his thoughts and he's likely thinking, would this church heed this or not? Would they recover an attitude of love one for another, or would this church disintegrate and become just like the world? Disintegrate before the forces of pride and rivalry and self-indulgence and individualism. So at the end of the letter, Paul says, what's going on there requires a personal visit. I have to come there, but right now this letter is in a sense his stopgap measure. And until Paul could go himself, can visit personally and deal with the things in greater depth, he writes this letter. So throughout the letter, you find examples of exhortations to act in love, to act for the good of others. In the first four chapters, we see Paul recounting how he lived, how he used himself up for the edification of the church instead of using the church for his own means. In chapter 5, we see the case of a famous chapter of church discipline. And the man is disciplined. Why? Because for the sake of the church, for the sake of others. He tells them, take the disciplinary action for the sake of the church. In chapter 6, verse 7, he's dealing with brothers, taking brothers to court. And he says, why not rather be wronged? He's telling them, look, put others before yourself. Why not rather be cheated? And then in chapter 11 and 14, he exhorts them to consider others before themselves in the corporate assembly, in the worship, in their conduct in worship. In their worship service together, at the Lord's table, in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, this is why you see in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 14, Paul prioritizes prophecy over tongues. He prioritizes prophecy over tongues because prophecy is for the edification of the church, whereas tongues, he says, edifies the self. In verses 6 through 12, he argues that they should try to excel in gifts that edify, that build up the church. And in chapter 16, he kind of goes outside the walls of the local church and he says, care for those outside the church. There's brethren in Judea who are starving because of a famine, and we as a church should care even outside our walls to our brothers and sisters on the outside. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, he exhorts, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. And then, of course, we have chapter 13, the core of this selfless attitude, 1 Corinthians 13, read at more weddings than any other chapter of the Bible. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. If you want a verse to memorize, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 24. Look at that. 1 Corinthians 10, 24. It summarizes everything I'm saying here. Great verse if you want to memorize a verse this week from this book. 1 Corinthians 10, 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is how we are to live in everything. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Who are your neighbor? Well, it starts with your own household. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his wife. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of her husband. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of your children. This is how we are to live, beginning in our homes, extending to the community of the church, and ultimately even to our enemies. Why are there quarrels in churches generally? Is it not because of selfishness? Is it not when preferences and prejudices or even cultural or generations clash? Cultures or generations clash. So you get worship wars in churches. Thankfully, we've not had one because we were kind of mixed from the beginning. But you get worship wars. You hear about these things that go on where young people want to hear modern songs and older people prefer hymns. And churches split and divide. They even have two services, one modern and one old. And you see these kind of things. If 1 Corinthians 10:24 was being lived out in those churches, that would not happen. 1 Corinthians 10:24 tells us that the only kind of worship war that should be going on in our churches are as young people look around, see some older people, and say, there are some here that prefer hymns. We have got to sing hymns for the sake of those who love the hymns. While there might be some older people, and I realize I'm not classing here young, old. It's not always the case. But others who would look around and see some young people who love to worship with some of the newer hymns that express the glory of God. And they say, we want to sing those songs because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who love them. And by the way, churches are going crazy trying to be diverse. I mean, they're doing everything to try to gain a diversity racially, culturally, generationally, and they try all sorts of programs and they split up to worship services, all these sorts of things. But this is how it's done. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Live by this verse and you will have a culturally diverse church. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If that's how we're living, there will be no wars in the church. And of course, all of these exhortations to love throughout the book of 1 Corinthians are based on the unity that we have one with another. I'll get into this more next week. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 how we're of the same spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, you have the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you, dwells in the person that's across the aisle from you or right next to you. That's why you could be a visitor today. I could never have met you. If you're a Christian, there will be an immediate, deep, kindred connection. I can't have that, even with my own father. You can't have that, even with your unsaved sister, that you can have with someone of the same spirit. Because as Christians, God has made us one. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Not so it is even with the church, so it is with Christ. Christ so links himself to the church, is so connected to the church. He's saying, how you treat that brother or sister in your local church is how you treat me, Christ. So think of your least favorite person in the church, okay? Don't name them. How you treat them is how you treat Christ. And if you're living by any other way, any other standard, then you're living a lie. You may sit in church, you may be part of a building or sitting in pews, but you're not part of the church of Jesus Christ. God takes people and loves people that are different. Different from each other and totally different from him. God is holy, we're unholy. Yet he calls an unholy people out of a world that accentuates the differences and calls us into a church where we are one holy kingdom, one holy blood, one holy new community. God has loved us in Christ while we were yet his enemies. And he has loved us so marvelously that he's actually taken enemies and made us his friends. So if you're born again today by his Spirit, you will love others. There won't be any question. And it's not because you're so great, but because God has loved you perfectly. Your love for others will be a reflection of the gospel, of Christ's love for you. As Christians, you understand that God loves you and he loves you perfectly. You understand that your fallen condition, you do not deserve that love. So as a result, you don't go out into Sin City and judge Sin City because you know you are all a part of Sin City. We don't look down on Sin City because we all partook in its darkness at one time. We no longer do only because of the grace of God, only because he has been gracious to take us out of darkness, to take us out of bondage and deliver us and call us into his marvelous light. We realize as Christians that in ourselves we deserve judgment. And listen, if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, realize you deserve judgment. We have all broken the law of God. We have all fallen short of his glory. And we are all, outside of Christ, building up a sin debt. The scripture talks about building up, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And our rightful end, apart from Christ, is judgment. And because God is not morally indifferent, because He is righteous, and because He cares, and because He is good, He will righteously punish crimes. And since our crime is against God, who is infinitely good, we deserve then an infinite penalty, that of hell. And it's only because God is merciful and kind that we woke up this morning and had any breath. And if you're outside of Christ, it is only because God is merciful and kind to you that you woke up this morning, that you didn't go to hell yesterday. We exist as we do only because of His kindness and His mercy. But then, even more amazing than that kindness and mercy is that God loved us specifically by sending His only begotten Son to come into the world to live the perfectly obedient life that we should have lived but didn't. And then to die on a cross, to be the sacrifice, to be the substitute, to stand in our place, in the place of all of those who would ever trust in Him. He bore on the cross all of the wrath, all of the debt, all of the judgment that our sin deserves. Christ bore our sins. He bore our hell. He died to fully pay the price. And we know that God accepted it how? He made it clear for everyone to see by raising Christ on the third day, which no one can deny. The debt was paid for everyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. And God calls you here today to do just that, if you have not, to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Trust Christ's perfect life, atoning death in exchange for your sinful life. And as you do, you will be saved. We've been loved by God, marvelously loved by God. And that's why we as Christians ought then to love one another. Are we marked by that love, brothers and sisters? Are we on our way towards that? If we're going to be the church in Sin City, then we must love one another. This is how Jesus said the world will know that we're His disciples. So let me finally, in closing, revisit that question I asked earlier. Of what use is the church? Have we hit the pinnacle? Of what use is the church? Have we hit the top by saying our purpose is to love one another? Is that what the church is about? Can we say that's why we're here, that we came to church today to love one another or to be here for one another's sake? If so, then we really have not come yet. Yes, we might have come out of ourselves, but we haven't yet come to the God-centered answer, have we? What is the use of the church? Why do we love one another? We love one another because in your love, one for another, as you love one another, you, the church, are a display of God's love for His people. In the midst of this hateful world, in the midst of this sinful, self-loving, individualistic society, the church manifests the character of God's love for the world. That's the use of the church. We are God's chief piece of evidence to the world. Ephesians 3 talks about it, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. The character of the church, you get the importance of this? The character of the church is a reflection of the character of God. Now I ask you, when you got up this morning, and you said, I'm going to church this morning, do you realize that you were part of something that big? The character of the church is a reflection of the character of God. I want you to think about that every time the church gathers. And you think, oh, I'm just too tired to go today. I had a rough night last night. I don't want to go to church. No one will miss me anyway. Friends, it's not about you. It's about putting God on display now. And God has entrusted us. He's entrusted the church with the glory of His name.
God has entrusted to the church the glory of His own name. And every situation and circumstance that arises in our church, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the evangelistic outreaches, the Sunday morning meetings, to the fellowships, to the disciplinary actions, to our prayer meetings, even in our weaknesses, all of this is an opportunity to display the glory of Christ's name. As a community of God's people, we hold out a hope to this world. We hold out a hope of a better, more God-honoring, people-loving way of life than the way of the world and the way we used to live when we were part of Sin City. Do our lives together hold out such an example to our community? Are we marked by such a love that our city would say this about us? And now, today, in Wayne, New Jersey, we have the opportunity to be such a display, to go into Sin City. Brethren, as we go out today and we have this booth in Wayne Day, what will Sin City come away saying about us? What will they say? Oh, there's just another church promoting itself. Oh, there's just another pastor promoting his ministry. Oh, there's a church that really has great music. Oh, there's a church that has great children's programs. Oh, there's a church that has great preaching. Oh, there's the place I'm going to learn the mysteries of the universe. Is that what they're going to come away saying? Or will it be as it should? There is a church that loves one another. So brethren, go. Go tell it on the mountain. Or as the case may be, go tell it in the valley of Wayne. Go preach the gospel. But more than this, live the gospel by loving one another selflessly from the heart, loving even your enemies. What a way to spend the Lord's Day together. Being a display of the Lord of glory, displaying the glory of God's love for you to others. Amen.